Lord, we thank you for this passage that we're going to look at tonight. We thank you that, as we've heard, it is a miracle that we have your word readily available, the living word of God, and we thank you so much for it. And Lord, as we turn to your word, would you speak for this particular chapter, Lord? Would you bring it alive to us? Make us different because of it. And Lord, as we were praying earlier, I'm very mindful that of the responsibility that Matt and I have to teach the word, and I just pray for your anointing, that the words that come from my lips would be your words, that they would do the work that you want them to do as we look into this passage, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, all of chapter 13 tonight. So would someone like to read it? Give yourselves a break from my voice. Very much. Well, the Israelites are out of Egypt, but only just. Haven't yet fully left the threats of Pharaoh, but we've come to that in a couple of weeks' time, I think it is. But let's look at what we find in this chapter. And we start rather inevitably in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. And I don't think it's any coincidence that the first thing that God tells Moses to do after leaving the bondage of Egypt is to consecrate the firstborn, whether human or animal. The idea was that the firstborn was to be set apart to God because it belonged to God. And consecrate could mean either sacrifice or merely consider as belonging to God. Obviously, in the case of humans, it would be more a case of belonging to God rather than sacrifice. But it doesn't mean to say that other, the second and third born and others were exempt. But the firstborn were, as like the Sabbath day, or the first ears of corn, a pledge of dedication of the whole nation. And I don't think it's any coincidence at all. I mean, surely when we're born again, we need to be consecrated to the Lord. We are giving our hearts to the Lord. And we are set apart for God and from the world. And there were several reasons why Moses was asked to do this. First, Israel was and is God's firstborn. We saw that back in Exodus 4:22. And this practice honoured the fact that they were God's firstborn. Second, because the firstborn opened the womb and was thought to be the best, and the best was always given to God. And we equally should give our best to God. And then thirdly, it was a reminder to all generations of when God redeemed Israel. Israel, his firstborn, was redeemed from Egypt. Israel had been saved through the destruction of Egypt's firstborn, and they left behind a nation that was grieving for their loss. And now they were required to dedicate their own firstborn as a constant memorial of their deliverance and the fact that they were God's firstborn. And I think it's entirely fitting that Jesus was Mary's firstborn, and on the other side, God the Father's firstborn. And Jesus was entirely set apart for God, and of course was eventually sacrificed on our behalf. And of course, in Christ, we are in Christ, firstly, and as he has the rights of the firstborn, we're in him, so we have the rights of the firstborn. So it's therefore entirely appropriate that once we're born again, when a new creation's in Christ, that we are consecrated to God. Believer's baptism is a good example of that. We're bought with a price. And that price is the blood of Jesus. We're not our own. But because we're bought, we rightly belong to God. And just as God declared the firstborn to be his, so we are his. And, you know, we really shouldn't be half-hearted about our commitment to God. You know, we should be consecrated to him, and our lives should be dedicated to God as believers. And then God tells Moses that this day of their deliverance was to be a day of remembrance, verses 3 to 5. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread should be eaten. On this day you're going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month." And the Israelites were never to forget what God had done for them in delivering them from the bondage of the Egyptians. Therefore they were to eat unleavened bread in remembrance, and this was to be an annual feast for them, just as they had left Egypt with unleavened bread. And of course unleavened bread speaks of purity, of absence of sin, and the purity of this feast of unleavened bread followed upon the blood deliverance of the Passover, just as they were redeemed through the shed blood. And you don't have to stretch the analogy far to see that we are equally redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus, and we are called to a sinless, pure life without the sin of the leaven. We can only walk in purity before the Lord after the blood deliverance of the cross, just as they could only walk before God once they'd had the blood deliverance of the Passover. We can only walk in purity before God once we're saved. But the call is that we should walk in purity as a consequence of being saved. You know, we shouldn't flirt with the world or with sin. Linked to God's requirement for remembering their deliverance here is the reiteration of the promise to bring them into the land that was currently occupied by the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites and Jebusites. God had promised to give them that land to Abraham over 500 years earlier, that his promise still stood and it would be fulfilled, because God keeps his promises. God doesn't forget his promises. In a similar way, the Old Testament is full of promises of a coming Messiah for Israel. And some of these must have seemed very slow at times in coming to pass, but they certainly happened, just as God had said. And we live in a time when it's almost 2,000 years since Jesus said that he would return to this earth. It has seemed a long time in coming. Even to the point that the doctrine of Jesus' return is often mocked by some. Or by others, it's relegated to being, well, something that's fairly relevant, but it's somewhere out there, it'll happen one day, but it's so vague, it's meaningless, and that's even in the church. But we have the privilege of seeing so many of the prophesied events that would be the precursors of Jesus' return occurring in our day. I'm sure there are many of the old saints of old, they would love to see what we're seeing in our day, and yet for most of the church it's ignored. But it does mean that we can also have confidence that God will fulfill his word. Just as he promised to Abraham that Israel would have the land, we know that God will fulfill his word, as he always has done, always will do, and it's likely to be soon. Hallelujah. And then we get additional directions for the remembrance with unleavened bread in verses 6 to 7. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. It's as if God's really underscoring this. It's coming again and again, isn't it? And this period of remembrance for this feast was to be 7 days, with unleavened bread eaten during that time. And it was to end with a feast. So clearly in the midst of this unleavened bread and all that signified, there was joy in that remembrance. They had the physical deprivation of eating unleavened bread, but there was a feast at the end. And yeah, actually, as we are walking with God without sin, there's joy in that. It's so many people see Christianity as, oh, don't do this, don't do that. But there's so many benefits, so many plus points, that actually, when you're walking with God, the rubbish just drops away. We don't want it anymore. And presumably, the Israelites had left all their leaven behind in Egypt. They brought their kneading bowls. We've seen that. But those kneading bowls would not be used for leavened bread again until their children used them for bread in the Promised Land. And that's 40 years away. Because once the unleavened bread ran out, they would have to use the bowls for manna that God provided. And we'll see that in a couple of sessions' time. But doesn't it remind us of the need to live without the leaven of sin in the mixing bowls of our lives? Thankfully, we can come back to the cross for forgiveness when we do foul up, so that our relationship with God is restored and not spoiled. But instead of sin in our lives, we should willingly receive the nourishment that God supplies, just as he supplied the manna for them to use in the mixing bowls. We should willingly receive the nourishment that God supplies, so that we produce that which is useful for him in our lives and for the benefit of those around us. And we see something of the purpose that God explains for this time of remembrance in verses 8 to 10. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial before your eyes, between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season year from year. It was something to be passed on to their children, in order that the teaching would be passed on from generation to generation, that they would know that Israel was released by God's power alone, not by man's efforts, rather like our salvation. It's God's power alone and not our efforts. Each child was to be told about God's greatness, and that's surely a lesson and a challenge to us today, because we live in a time when there is very little of God's word taught in our schools, but more to the point, very little in most families, which is where the primary responsibility for teaching about God rests. God looks to parents to teach his word to their children, and also of the need for salvation in Christ alone. Yes, it can be supported by what occurs in church or other places, but it's parents who need to take the prime responsibility for teaching the children, and they need to take it seriously. And God sees and knows how well we perform in that. We can cover up to others, but God knows what we're doing. Of course, no parent can force the child to accept what's taught or to accept Christ as Saviour. But that shouldn't be for lack of godly teaching by the parents. But then in verse 9, it was to be a sign to them on their hands as a memorial between their eyes. And this verse is one of the reasons why Orthodox Jews wear their phylacteries. In fact, in Francis' version, she was phylacteries, which are small boxes with scriptures written inside, strapped onto their forehead or their arm, or both. I remember when we went to Israel, we were in the airport waiting to come back, and one of the group got chatting to an Orthodox Jew in the airport, and he had his phylacteries there, and he put them on this other guy, and then he said to me, "Oh, do you want to put them on?" "Yeah, I'll have them." He was halfway through putting these little boxes with the straps around on my head and arm, and he realized I wasn't Jewish, and you should have seen how quickly he took it off. But they had these, they took it literally that they actually put this box with a scripture on their forehead or on their arm for the right hand. But had this been what God was actually requiring, if you look in verse 9, they should have had them in their mouth as well, because the law of the Lord was to be there. but I don't think it's what God was driving at. What he's more concerned is that his work directs what we think and look at. If it's on the forehead, between the eyes, it's what you're looking at, it's what you're thinking about, and with your hand, it's what you're doing. The word of God should be directing what we do, what we think, what our minds are focusing on. It reminds me of the instruction to the angels who would bring God's judgment in Revelation 7, verse 3, where he said, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And those sealed will be the 144,000 Jewish witnesses during the tribulation. Then in Revelation 9, verse 4, we have the demonic locusts coming out of the abyss, and they are given the instructions. These were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. There's a sort of theme coming here, isn't there? It's also interesting that Mark of the Beast, spoken of in Revelation 13:16, will be on the forehead or the right hand. And it says, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads." And obviously the enemy is deceiving and distorting what God has commanded Moses to do here in Exodus 13. But God will have the final say, Revelation 22, verse 4, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." But there's something about this, you know, it's what you're thinking, what are you looking at, what's your mind focused on, and with your hand, what are you doing with it? So focus on the Lord. And then God gives further instructions about the law of the firstborn to Moses in verses 11 to 16. "And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all of the firstborn man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, What is this? That you shall say to him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a sign on your hand, and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. It's a repetition. It's God's strength that's done it. It's not man. It's God's power that redeemed them. And it starts with, this section starts with when the Lord brings you into the land. It's not if. It's going to happen. There's no doubt about it in God's plan and purpose. And the same applies to his purposes for this earth. As we see the days getting darker and the great tribulation getting nearer. The law of dedicating the firstborn to God was only to take effect when they got to the promised land. It's when you get into the land. By then, the need for a reminder of the work of deliverance from Egypt would be all the more necessary, because a new generation would be alive then. They needed to know about God's deliverance. And as they became settled in the land and prospered, it would be very easy to forget that this had been done by God and not through their own strength. And times of settled ease and prosperity can be very dangerous for the Christian, because we can get, put our feet up, and it's nice, isn't it? We need to ensure that we follow the Lord wholeheartedly, whatever our situation. And sometimes God has to send challenges along so that we do draw closer to him and we stand strong and we learn from those times. And if the firstborn was unacceptable to sacrifice, so if it was an unclean animal or a human, a substitute was offered to redeem the firstborn from God. And of course, didn't we have a wonderful substitute ourselves? Amen. Hallelujah. And it was the firstborn males that were to be redeemed, presumably reminding us that the father should be the head of the family and had the responsibility of ensuring that the family followed the Lord's ways in how they lived. In Moses' day, it would have been the males who would have been the leaders in society, so to have even the firstborn one set apart from God would be an excellent thing, although obviously all of us need that relationship with God as a priority, so that it truly reflects that we are consecrated to him. And again, in verse 14, God reiterates the importance of doing these things so that the rising generations will learn of God's greatness. As part of that lesson, the child would learn that the firstborn of Egypt was killed to bring about Israel's deliverance. So the firstborn in Israel would belong to God as an ongoing reminder of that. And once more, there's reference to this being a sign on their hand and between their eyes. Again, showing what they did and what they thought and saw should all be set apart unto God. And what a different society we'd have if that applied today, wouldn't we? And then in verses 17 to 18, we have the beginnings of Israel's journey out of Egypt. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. It's a staggering fact that if the Israelites had gone the direct route to the promised land, it would have been about 10 days' journey as the crow flies. 40 years later they got in there. 40 years, yeah. God had other plans. It didn't take long for God to get the Israelites out of Egypt, but he then had to get Egypt out of the Israelites. And that took a little bit longer. And the coastal route, which is known as the Via Maris, known as the Way of the Sea, It was the shortest and the most common way to go from Egypt to Canaan. But it was also the road where Egypt's military outposts were. And God knew that the people of Israel were not ready to face that yet. So, in God's grace, he took them a different way. As David Guzik points out in his commentary, he said it would have been easy for the Israelites to think that the Via Maris was the way to go. It had good roads, easy roads, the shortest distance. It was a trade route, so they had food and water to buy. But the dangers of the way were too great, even though they couldn't see them. God anticipated the dangers that they couldn't see. And what grace of God that he preserved them, really, from the dangers that they couldn't yet see. And how God is good to us, because I'm sure there are many times when he preserves us from dangers that we can't see. But don't we tend to look for the easy route with good provision along the way? But that isn't always God's choice for us. More often than not, we learn more of God in times of challenge than when we're at ease. And God took them this route because of the presence of the Philistines, and Israel was not yet ready to fight these people. God knows what we can cope with, and he knows what's best for us, and he wants to give us that. So it's important that we listen to what God says and then obey him. Israel here has been delivered by God and is being led by God, and that's of course an example. But what a privilege they had, the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. They knew God was with them all the time. And as the narrative goes on, we still see they grumbled and they moaned, even though they knew God was there. They could see him. It's quite amazing. But it's so easy to get blasé, isn't it? Well, get used to the fact God's there. And may we never get used to the fact that we have God in our midst. And then we have this lovely verse, almost as an aside. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. And that refers back to Genesis 50, verses 25 to 26, where we read, then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And although Joseph had lived and worked for many years in Egypt, he knew that it was not where he belonged. And we might live and work in this world, but it's not where we belong. And Joseph knew that God would take the Israelites out from Egypt again, and he wanted to go with them, even as a dead body. And I was just reading through this afternoon, and I thought, well, it's almost like a picture of the rapture, isn't it? He was taken out. And, you know, for the dead in Christ, the body's not going to stay there. It's coming out as well. Those who are alive at the time, they'll go to be. But even the dead ones, the world is not their home.
Yes.
And we're, you know, whether we're alive or not at the time, we're going with the Lord. Hallelujah. And normally the Egyptians would not put their dead in a coffin, they put them in a tomb. But Joseph wanted to be ready to go when the time came. And are we ready to go when the time comes? And I think this little incident, it just shows God's faithfulness to his people. And it encourages us to have the eye of faith, even if we don't see the fulfillment of God's promises in our lifetime. You know, it's a purpose for our bones, even so. And then the chapter closes with further details of their journey, verse 20. So they took the journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he didn't take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Etham is a unknown exactly where it was. It's probably, we know it's on the edge of the wilderness because we get that in verse 20. Probably on the edge of the wilderness of Shur. If your geography is a bit vague, they won't help you a lot, but anyway, we don't know exactly where it is, but it may well be there. But what a gracious act of God here, that they would have that assurance of his presence with him. He didn't leave them merely to wander aimlessly now they were out of Egypt, but he gave them the pillar of fire by day, then cloud by night, and cloud by day. He led them, he protected them, and continually showed that he was there with them all through their journey. And it's a beautiful picture of us as believers. We've been redeemed from bondage to sin, and now by God's Holy Spirit, he leads us and protects us along the way. And we also have the wonderful gift of his word, the Bible, so that we have his declared will, that we know the sort of things he wants for us. But not just do we have his word, we have God indwelling our lives, so that we're never alone, never without his help and guidance. So, in this chapter, we have a great example of how God worked for his people. He established principles by which he taught them. And we can take principles from this too. We are saved and redeemed by faith in Jesus, just as they had to apply that blood. But we're then called to live clean and consecrated lives that are not spoilt by sin. We're to have God's word in our minds so that it directs all that we think, say, and do. We're set apart for God's service, but he promises to be with us and to protect us and guide us. We're so privileged and blessed, but we need to live in the good of it, to take hold of it. And that takes focus, it takes determination. And we also learn of the need to keep our eyes on our eternal destination, not on this world, because we're just merely passing through. When you get to my age, you realize how quickly it goes. It is just a flash. Don't let the enemy bring you down. You'll often use trivial issues just to take your peace away. Stand firm. Be ready at all times, just like Joseph was, even in his bones. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you so much for what we've seen tonight in this passage. Lord, we would just say we want to consecrate ourselves to you afresh. We want to be Jesus' people. We want to be yours. And Lord, help us to apply ourselves, that Lord, what we apply our minds to, what we think about, what we see, what we do, will all be directed by your word. And Lord, help us to look up, to realize that the times are short, that we can trust your word, but Lord, we're ready to move out when you say. When that trumpet blows, whether we're in the grave or still alive, we just want to be there with you. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah.